Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26. Book of Genesis chapter 26. In Psalm 85:6, it says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" It's a prodding question. Wilt thou not revive us again? The older church becomes, the greater the threat for apathy and stagnation. It's true for any Christian organization. Over time, it starts out really good. There's a reason for growth. You look at every church building. At one time, there was interest, donations, sacrifice. People built that building, and many of them today are empty. They are dead or dying. In some cases, they become flower shops and antique stores. It's really sad to see, but it can't happen. When Shubal Stearns left Connecticut, he went to Sandy Creek, North Carolina. And out of a great revival, they say between the second and third generation, there were over 3,000 churches planted through their efforts. As far as I know, only one of them still exists today in a fundamental form, Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church. And all that time, they have been steady and faithful. But to see a church last 200 years and be faithful and remain fundamental and sound, it is rare. And it's only a matter of time that churches change who they are. They become apathetic. They become dead. They lose their vision. And they stray. They get caught up in worldliness. So it is difficult. We're approaching two more years, our 50th anniversary. And it's my goal over the next 2 years to guard against any kind of apathy, any kind of compromise, and to keep our church as alive as it's ever been. You know, that's important. And my intention is, and this is a threat, if Brother Boyle does not do it, then I'm going to deflate the tires on his car or something. You know? We want to continue for the second generation, the third generation, and it can be done, but it's not always done. So we have to be on our guard of what's going on. And we live in a day of tremendous compromise, of immorality, open immorality all around us. They talk about misinformation. There's lies everywhere you look. You know, and you don't know. You have to check the fact checkers. We live in a day where you don't know who to trust. You have to lock your doors. You have to lock your car, and even then it's not safe. They take your catalytic converter, even after you've done all that. Or they smash your window and still get into your car. So we live in a different day. When I was young, it was a different world. When some of you are older, it was a different world. In the country, you didn't go very far because you had nowhere to go. You didn't have money, didn't have transportation, so you could spend your time on 80 acres and not go anywhere and not see anybody. You get on a tractor in a 40-acre field and not see anyone all day. Even in the city, kids would leave home in the morning and come back in the evening at dark. Parents never had a thought or concern. That's no longer true. So we live in a different day culturally. And we talk a lot about that, but I want to apply it to our church to realize what the solution is, what the answer is to a day of immorality and compromise. Genesis chapter 26, starting with verse 17. "And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names of which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water." Now the story, if you're familiar with it, Abraham left the Ur of Chaldees. He went to a place that God called him to go. And one of the things that was absolutely necessary to preserve life is you had to have water. Now, the land of Israel and Palestine, the Middle East, is a very arid, dry country. So water is very precious there. Where we live in the Northeast, I mean, we really have bountiful water supply compared to out west. I mean, they're constantly concerned about water, and people are having to alternate the use of the water. But that's the way it was. If you didn't have water, how do you survive physically and live? You have to have water to drink, and you have to have water for all of your animals. And if you don't have water for them, they're going to die. So there wasn't enough water in every place that you could get it out of a river, you could get out of a lake. They had to dig wells. And the well was a sign of life. And I can remember as a child that I was maybe 9 or 10 years old. We had a well that had been discontinued and people had thrown rocks and stuff in it. And I remember a man came to help my father, and I was probably a pest more than a help, but I was there. And we dropped, he started digging, throwing stuff out of the well, cleaned up, and then we lowered a bucket and started pulling stuff out. And, you know, you get to the bottom and you find water starts coming. And then once you got that fixed, you either built some kind of casing or you purchased the casing and you brought it up to the top. A lot of those old wells, you'll see some rock scattered around the top of it. And sometimes they have something built over the top of it, just a limb or something with two forks on it. And then tied to that is a rope, and you drop a bucket in. Some of them have a crank on them. So you drop the bucket down, it tilts over, you get it full of water, and you crank it up. You know, that's how a well worked back in those days. You'd have to throw a bucket down in it. Some of the wells were not very big, 5-6 feet wide. Some of them 10-12 feet wide. So they were able to go to the well, which was a source of survival, and then they would be able to take care of their animals. But there's a typewriter picture that comes from these wells. When Abraham died, we see what happened. The Philistines came and destroyed them. They filled them up with all kinds of junk. All kinds of rocks and stones and wood and discarded items. They filled it up where it was no longer of any use. Now there is a picture we can draw from that. We live in a day where the world's attempt is to destroy the work of God and fill it up with all kinds of junk. I mean, that's what the world tries to do, is just fill up any. I mean, they're opposed to true life, opposed to Christianity, and they want to throw all this stuff at us. And we live in a world that there's all this stuff that can take our place, that can take the place of God in our lives. And some of it's busyness. We're too busy for God, too busy to be in church, too busy for Sunday school. Some of it is immorality, and people are caught up in so many different things. I'm going to share some things that, you know, the sermon will come after this, but I have a long introduction. Here, through the years, there have been times of apathy, times of people getting away from God, followed by revival. And people getting right with God, and people getting rid of their sin, confessing before God, renewing their spirit, and then sometimes they go back again. And you see that happen. You can look at the generations, you know, the Great Reformation, and Martin Luther came to a point that he realized we're justified by faith. And that changed everything. It swept across Europe, and so many people were saved and revived out of that effort. And we have different revivals through periods of time that we know occurred. And when they occurred, it happened because there was a time of apathy and sin had taken over. All the junk, all the Philistines of the world had filled up the church. And they gotten away from true doctrine. They got away from a love for the Lord and the Bible. And so that's what happens. Part of the Reformation, John Knox prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." George Whitefield prayed, "Give me souls or take my soul." Today, millions of American Christians need to pray, "God, revive us or we die." Without a national awakening, America, as we know it, is doomed. And you can trace a lot of this back to the 60s where there was an outward change, where some of the things that may have been present before were really promoted and pushed, and it began to alter the culture of our country. Peter Marshall declared, "Surely the time has come, because the hour is late, when we must decide. And the choice before us is plain. It's Yahweh or Baal, Christ or chaos, conviction or compromise, discipline or disintegration." Compare that day to the epidemic of immorality that we live in, and all that's affecting our children. I don't think Marshall could have ever imagined America falling as low as it has. I mean, I can't imagine it from the time that I was young, to see the things that we see happening today. Bill Bright wrote, "We live in the most revolutionary period of human history." This was 1969, a very key year. "Social band-aids and reform and antiseptics give little hope for a cure or even an improvement. A revolution or a revival is needed." But we can do that. We can bring that to pass. It's happened before. That should be our goal. In 1969, an evangelist, Tom Skinner, wrote, "I am convinced America is at her crisis hour. Revolution is inevitable. It's just a matter of time of which faction is going to prove strongest and will win out in the end." And I believe most Americans are so apathetic that they will just sit back and go to whoever wins the struggle. And that's kind of the day in which we live. We're seeing sin win out. False win out. Error win out. 1969 is a long time ago. Some of you weren't even a thought yet. And yet, it wasn't that long ago. Here we are 50-some years later. And it's hard to imagine all this taking place. In 1969, Woodstock occurred. How many old enough do you remember Woodstock? How many would admit you were there at Woodstock? Hopefully no one. So there was an event in upstate New York that all these famous rock players and rock bands decided they would go out, and they used this man's farm in Woodstock, and they had this concert going on, and it went on several days. They had a huge rainstorm that came through, and everybody is indecent, not clothed properly, and they're playing in the mud, and it was like a love fest of the day. You know, anything goes. You can do anything you want. And of that day, and that was 1969, it was the beginning, or it wasn't really the beginning, but it was a boost to the revolution that occurred from the late 60s. And I might add, a lot of those people are today corporate executives of large companies. And you wonder why things are taking place that are taking place. That's where we are today. It's doubtful that, you know, there was, at that same year, the Stonewall riots, a gay nightclub in New York City, and riots that gave greater footing. And that day, people heard about all this gay pride, and they sort of snickered like, this is an obscene thing. Who could ever do that? Who could ever live like that? And it was the start of a great, a powerful movement that has accelerated, and we see the evidence of that today, almost every day. It's doubtful that the most zealous gay activists would have predicted the Supreme Court would somehow change the definition of marriage. And that's, you know, it was not on our radar. Or Rachel Levine, formerly known as Richard, has been named USA's Woman of the Year. Or that American Library Association would endorse drag queens reading to toddlers. 69 is 4 years before Roe v. Wade. But 4 years later, 60 million babies would be aborted. I mean, how much more do we need to have to recognize the need for a massive awakening in our country? How much more do we need to realize that a revival is needed, a cultural revolution in our society? But the truth is, politically, even if they could change some of these things and take Roe v. Wade further than what recently occurred, even if all that happened, the hearts of tens of millions of people still hasn't changed. They're still the same. They're still angry. And they would fight day and night for the right to do what they think they have a right to do. Even if the president could appoint hundreds of good judges and Supreme Court justices, it's still not going to stop the rapid national decline. We're on a slippery slope. Cannot be resolved politically. Even if we were able to push back against the LGBTQ plus or whatever, they stopped it in the schools and the courts, we can't undo the damage that's been done. It would take years to overcome it. And that's why there's really only one solution. We need a divine intervention by God Himself. God has to do something we cannot do. Now, I don't know that we can pray down revival, but I do believe God answers prayer. And I do believe prayer is essential. But the answer, you know, we talk about these things and, you know, we mention it often. And we say these are awful things that are happening. You see it in the news. You know, the end of the world is near. But that just leaves us hanging. What's the solution? What is it we do about it? How much time do we spend in prayer? How much time do we spend witnessing to our friends and neighbors? Well, our nation has seen revival in the past. In the mid-1850s, there was a man named Jeremiah Lamphere. And he decided that things were so bad, and that things were bad then. He said, I'm going to start a prayer meeting. And at noon hour, he had a prayer meeting, and he just had a handful of men that came, two or three guys. And then the next day, he had about 20. And they were praying for our nation, praying for revival. Started in New York City. And over a period of days and weeks, a tremendous revival broke out, and it spread all across the country. It is one of the great revivals in the history of America. It was a lunch hour prayer meeting for revival. Layman. It's not a preacher, not a revival scheduled meeting in a church. It was just a layman that said, I'm going to really work at this thing of prayer. I'm grateful to see there are people now, pastor friends that I know, weekly having scheduled prayer meetings on their phone. There's a list of people that they get together and they pray for half an hour every week, praying for revival. It's great to see that. And I know at least two groups that I'm on that list. That's a good thing. That's the kind of thing, certainly, that we need. But that revival spread from city to city, went all the way to England and Ireland and Wales, and it really reshaped our country. It had that much impact in America. They say there were over 1 million non-church members in a course of 2 years that came to salvation. I mean, imagine that, 1 million. And in addition, 1 million formerly nominal church members came to salvation. And at the height of the revival, over 50,000 converts, new births a week were occurring. Wouldn't it be great to see something like that? And to see week after week, people get walking down the aisle, getting saved, getting baptized, and getting right with God, restoring their home, restoring their family. And that should be a concern. That should be something we pray about. I don't know how many have ever seen God work in a revival way and lives are really changed, people are being saved. But I've seen two or three instances where there's definitely a moving of God and only God could do it. And there are a lot of people being saved, young people surrendering to give their lives to God. As a result of that revival, when it hit Chicago, it influenced a man named Dwight L. Moody. And within a decade, slavery was abolished. The revival of 1857 gave integrity to the government, and to business. There was a renewed obedience to social commandments. The schools had changed. All that because there was an awakening. God began working. The revival became a solution to the problems, the remedy for the evils of the day and to cure the ills of the day. So our prayer today is, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Revive us or we die. Do we have another chance before the Lord returns? I guess we don't know the answer to that. But it should be our desire to seek God to do a great work. To see people saved, to change lives, to influence people. But I do believe prayer is essential. So how do we do this? Well, you think about all those wells that are filled up. Abraham saw the resource and there was life and, you know, they established themselves in the land. And along came the Philistines. They poured all this junk in the well. So Isaac came back and started emptying, getting rid of all the junk, getting rid of the compromise, getting rid of the corruption, getting rid of the worldliness. You know, when the church becomes worldly, it's like filling the well with corruption and no longer finding light from that source. So we need to go back to the source, back to the source of blessing, back to the place where God can work again. See, we have modern Pharisees, or not Pharisees, we have modern Philistines, just like the Philistines before. And they are filling corruption within our churches, let alone out in the world around us. So we go back to the place or source of blessing. So the Philistines closed the wells. Isaac said, we're going to redig them. They had to start throwing out the rubbish. You know, the judgment begins in the house of God. We can blame everybody else. But I've said this for many years. The real source of the problems in our country is not what we see out in the public. It's not what we see in the White House. It's not what we see in our Capitol. It's not in the town hall. It's the churches. And we have lost our power and influence through the churches. Pastors are afraid to step on anybody's toes. They don't want to offend anybody. And the world continues to creep in. And young people start living for the things of the world. There's no correction. We have to realize we've got to get the corruption out. And so we go back to get the well open and get the water flowing again. Find the resource again where God can bless. The history of the church is corruption followed by revival. Look at the judges and you see how they turn back to God and then after a while they turn back to Baal. And a judge comes to power and he brings them back to God and then they go back to Baal. So there is this cycle that unfortunately happens. We see it throughout all of history. We see it through the history of the church. Let me ask this question. What denomination, what organization is going to bring revival? If they don't have the right doctrine, there's no possible way they're going to have revival. Do you think the Unitarian Church is going to bring revival? I don't think so. They never have. I don't think the Roman Catholic Church is going to bring revival. I'm sorry. Any church that has the wrong doctrine, any church that does not give out the gospel and see people saved, I don't think they're going to bring revival. It's got to be God's people getting right with Him. Amen. I'm not suggesting only independent fundamental Baptists. There are those of evangelical background that could repent and get right with God and bring a revival. Just like the Asbury revival going back 50 years ago. But if they don't have the right doctrine, there's going to be no revival. Whenever people like Martin Luther saw the truth of God's Word, then it changed the course. Because they saw justifications by faith. So a person has to have the right doctrine to bring about revival. You've got to believe in the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection. Humanism and modernism, as it often used to be called, has destroyed many of our mainline denominational churches. That's why they're dead. They're not going to bring revival unless they come back to the right doctrine. There are people that would not want any of our graduates to come take over their church because they don't want that kind of doctrine. They're not going to bring revival. So it comes back upon only God's true people, the true church. The history of the church is to get right with God, see revival, and fall the wayside. And when things are darkest, that's when the opportunity is greatest for God to prove Himself. And I think they're dark right now. We see what's coming. We see what's happening. But now is the time we can pray for God to intervene. It would be God's doing, not our doing. Perhaps it's going to take persecution for the church to wake up. Seems like under persecution, the churches thrive. When things are bad in the country, that the church does well. You know, it's a shame. It's hard to survive prosperity. Seems like everything's going so well, we don't really need God anymore. And the more prominent someone is, the wealthier they are, the less they really need God. But when God takes that all away, then they start looking up. So the most spiritual people I meet are in the hospital where God's laid them flat on their back. They've turned their eyes back on the Lord. Unfortunately, sometimes that was to happen. Somebody said the reason we don't have revival is we're content to live without it. And if we're content to live without it, certainly never happened. The Philistines are of our day, they're continually throwing rubbish into God's wells. The enemies of the Christian is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world's influence is more powerful than we realize. One of the things that happens when you go to Bible college, and we've got a few students hanging around for the summer for a while. But one of the things that happens when you go to Bible college, you get away from a lot of the social media, the internet, you get away from television, from the old friends, and you're around Christian people. Young people are praying, they're having times of prayer, they're working on the bus route, they're in class, they're studying the Bible. And then you finish semester and you go home. And here's your home church, and you're shocked at other young people. You're shocked to see that they don't get it. They don't see it. And to see how much they're influenced by the world. If all of us could go somewhere north in Canada, 1,000 miles north of Montreal, somewhere out in the woods, we pitch a tent, we catch and eat fish, shoot an occasional moose or whatever we do to survive, and we're there for about 6 months. There's no electricity. There's no contact with the world. We drive out. We'd be shocked at what we got accustomed to. We'd be shocked at the world around us. See, we are influenced by so much of the world that we don't even realize how much we're influenced by it. So the world denies God. Immorality is rampant when Christianity is weak. And it's hard for Christians to stand up. It's hard for them to voice their opinion, to let people know this is right and this is wrong. But we are the salt of the earth. That's what the Bible says. We are the light of the world. And so we have to let our light shine and be a light on a hill that people can see the truth of what's right. Someone's got to stand. And one day, when the rapture does occur, imagine what this rotten world is going to be like without any salt and preservation at all. It's going to be called a great tribulation, like no one has ever seen on this earth. The solution to revival is not more information. The solution is not more education. I think Zechariah in his day is trying to get some reforms to the children of Israel when they came back from Babylon. And here's what he said. Then he answered and he spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel," who would be the leader and the governor, "said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." God has to do it. You know, there are some things we can look back over 48 years and say, the only answer we have is we know God did it. That was the doing of God. There was not possible for us to do it. One of the things that I can remember is we finally bought a piece of property. It was 3 acres, and the part of the building, not the gym, but just the building over there. And it was a factory building. It was unfinished. It had been better if it was truly unfinished. It had stuff we had to take out and get rid of. They had machines in there. They had dumped trichloroethylene, carbon tetrachloride, right on the ground, contaminated the well. And the blessing was our oil tank leaked and got into the water. And we had a revival meeting, and somebody said, the preacher said, give me a drink of water. We went and got some water and gave it to him. He said, where'd you get that, out of the radiator of a car? He could taste the oil, but he couldn't taste the trichloroethylene, carbon tetrachloride. And so we bought the building, but it wasn't perfect. And we had no water. We had to carry in all the water for a couple of years. But the way we bought it, the bank would not give us the full amount of the mortgage. So the owner, that sold us, held back a second mortgage, and he had reassigned it to a bank. And so we had 3 years balloon payments at the end of each year, and then we had to pay it all off. It was like $60,000. We had to pay it all off, and we had no money. And to be honest with you, I can't even remember how we did it, but I know we got to the end. Every year, we got to the end, and it was like, all right, we need $10,000. And our offering's about $2,500 a week. And we need $10,000 next Sunday. By next Sunday, we got to pay back on Monday. And we had nothing. Had zero. And we were just surviving. But somehow God took care of us. You know, it's like Elijah fed by the ravens. God took care of it. Somehow it happened. And then the next year, the same story. And we got to the end. 3 years. They said, all right, you got to pay it off. We can't continue the loan anymore. And I went to Waterbury to talk to the lending agent. And I said, well, to be honest with you, we don't have any money to pay it off. And he got a little bit irate. He got angry about it. You've got to pay it off. You've got to do it. And I started witnessing to him. And he got even angry. He said, you're like my wife, talking about religion and God and all this. And I said, well, if you like, you can come take everything we've got because we have nothing. I don't remember how it all worked out. All I know is God worked it out. God took care of us. There was a time after we started the college. I don't think everybody knows this, but there was a time after we started the college, our cash flow was in the red by over $300,000. I mean, we planned that in case the worst happened, we could survive. Well, the worst happened, and that's about all we did to survive. We didn't know it was that bad, and finally, we started getting a handle on it. And, you know, I can't tell you just exactly how it happened, how we got all that taken down, how all that paid for. All I can tell you is that God did it. God provided. It was God that intervened to do it. You see, we still have a God of miracles. You know, we've still got a mortgage, which we're paying on it. And, you know, all that's fine and good. We're praying in 2 years we get it all paid off. It's just over $1 million. At one point, we're $3.5 million. And that's how much we've worked on it. So how are we going to do it? I don't know. I just know God's able. That's all I know. So we're praying about it. You see, the solution is not more information. It's not more eloquence. It's not more education. The solution is God has to do it. And if a revival comes, it comes because God is doing it. God has intervened. And all we can do is humble ourselves before Him and pray. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He said, it's not my eloquence. I want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's about His crucifixion. In chapter 2, he said, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In Acts 1:8, he said, you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you. That was his key. I want to depend on the power of God. God is the one that must do it. You know what the answer is? It's more God and less us. Amen. Simple way to put it. We just need more God. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If you're a new believer and you don't have this marked, I would encourage you to mark it in your Bible and turn to it. 2 Chronicles 7:14 was when Israel was at its peak and Solomon's dedicating the temple and God speaks to him and says, now if you turn away from God. Right now, God's blessing you. Everything's going great. But if You do. Here's the solution. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So there's four steps. Number one, we have to humble ourselves before Him. There's no place for pride. There's no place for, well, I did it. We just humble ourselves and say, God, I don't know what the answers are. I don't know what to do. I just know I'm not able. We need You. We need Your help. You know, and that's true of every part of your life. You need help rearing children. God has to do it. You need help paying your mortgage and your bills. You need help sometimes just finding a job. And everything we do, we need God's help and God's intervention. But we have to humble ourselves and realize I don't have all the answers. Sometimes preachers can be overconfident and say, well, I know how to do this. Well, you get to that point, you're in trouble. Only God can do it. Humble ourselves before Him. Sometimes it takes God to humble us, but we don't do it ourselves. He will. Secondly, we need to seek His face. Seek God. Lord, I just want You. I need Your help. Start every day, end every day, seeking God, seeking His help, praying for Him to intervene in our lives. Thirdly, we need to pray. Someday, probably, as has been said, when we get to heaven, we'll wonder, why didn't I pray more? There needs to be corporate prayer. And there needs to be prayer all by yourself in your own prayer closet. Both are important. We have different times of prayer. When people gather together, you know, sometimes it's hard to identify, but yet you see the results of it. Young people get together, they start praying. Great revival breaks out, and they send missionaries to the other side of the world. Young people start praying, and suddenly people are called into ministry and following the Lord's leading, starting churches. People start praying, and suddenly people start getting saved in your church and walking the aisles. You have new Christians and new converts. You start praying, and suddenly people start confessing sin and getting right with God. There has to be a correlation. When we humble ourselves, seek His face, and get serious about prayer, we see God begin to answer. It's impossible to have revival, in my opinion, without it. And then number four, we have to turn from our wicked ways. I don't know if we see things as wicked like God sees them as wicked. You know, we're not always sensitive. I think there's a lot of the contemporary movement, they don't see anything as wicked. They're just trying to get people to come to their church and build establish something. I think we have to see things as wicked. You know, there are some behaviors that are wicked. There's lying and scheming and immorality of all sorts, indecency and worldliness. We have to recognize the wickedness in our own heart. And I believe that you see certain Old Testament figures that they prayed and they said, God, forgive us. And they included themselves in that prayer. They didn't point their finger at anybody. They said, Lord, we need revival. We have to see ourselves that same way. Lord, I need a revival. I think as D.L. Moody said, draw a circle around you and then pray for God to send a revival to everybody in that circle. And it starts with us individually, getting right with Him. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. See, the solution to America's healing is God. He is the answer. Leonard Ravenhill said it plainly, take us out of the nursery and put us in the armory. He calls upon the church to awake to fervent prayer, salting our appetites by the example of others. People he had met personally, Duncan Campbell, Smith Wigglesworth, Jonathan Goforth's daughter, people whose lifestyle of agonizing intercession had impacted him. David Brainerd, Praying Payson of Portland, John Hyde, Susanna Wesley, and many others. When you get around people that are serious about prayer, it has an effect on you. It has an effect on me. The thing I'll never get over is a wonderful experience. When I first got saved, my pastor was a great discipler. Cared for people. People loved him. And he said, "Jim, why don't you meet me for prayer tomorrow morning?" I don't know if it was 6 or 7 o'clock. It was early in the morning. I remember that. And he said, "Why don't you meet us for prayer?" And I came to the parsonage, came to the church. He wasn't there. I went to the parsonage right next door. I said, "I'm not getting up 6 in the morning and stand here by myself." And I knocked on the door, and he had not gotten up yet. And he came to the door and said, "Oh, yeah, we're going to pray." And I went over to the church auditorium on our knees. He said, "Why don't you pray?" And I prayed something like, "Now lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." I mean, that was a very simple prayer. I'd just gotten saved. And he started praying. And it was like, it had an effect on me. I thought, what's going on? I've never heard anybody pray like this. I mean, I thought, man, he's got a direct line to heaven. God speaking to him. And then he turned to me and he said, "Now why don't you pray again?" "I'll try harder, you know. I'll see if we can pray." And then he prayed again. He walked on his hands and knees, not when I was there at that time, but I went several times with him to pray. But I know for a fact he walked on his hands and knees through every pew almost daily, praying for people who come to that church. As a result of that, I remember one night, this is a little country church, around 150 people or something. He said, "Everybody's been called to ministry, staying at the front." There were 18 young people staying in the front that God had worked in their heart and their life. I remember teenagers standing in the front, came for the invitation and giving a testimony in tears, pleading with people, "Turn your life over to God. Get right with God." People saying, "I'm throwing away my cigarettes," and men confessing sin. Man, I saw it. It can happen, but it can only happen when God intervenes. We have to be serious about it. And there's a connection. Thus, getting together and praying. Praying with someone, praying alone. Both are critical. So the Pharisees, not the Pharisees, I keep saying that, the Philistines have filled the well in our day. We have modern Philistines. They have infiltrated our society. And everywhere you look, they have contaminated our world. Life is different. Culture is different. Homeless people all over the streets in major cities. Crime rampant, rioting in the streets. Thieves and all kinds of things happening even in suburban towns like ours. It's happening. Nothing's safe. I mean, it's happening all over the country. See, the Philistines are filling the well. The answer is, get rid of the stuff out of the well. Let's redig the well. Seeking God so that the water can flow again. That's where revival comes from. Let's bow our heads for prayer tonight.